Luke chapter number 6 in your Bibles. The Gospel of Luke number 6. Sure did enjoy the split session today with the men. Trust you ladies had a good time and learned some valuable things as well. Luke chapter number 6. If you would please stand with me as we look at the Scripture and give honor to the reading of God's Word here tonight. Luke chapter 6, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. I want to ask you a question tonight. What is your aim? What is your aim? We'll work on answering that here in a moment. Let's pray one more time. Father, we ask your blessings now. We need you tonight, and we ask that your Holy Spirit will work among us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. How many of you have ever heard of Joel Osteen? Joel Osteen. In 2004, he wrote a book called Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. And since he put out that book, now there's a study guide, there's a Your Best Life Now calendar, there's even a Your Best Life Now board game. That's got to be hilarious. And of course, it's based on his brand of prosperity gospel that above all, God wants you to be healthy, and he wants you to be wealthy, and he wants you to be happy. And in his view, God is kind of like the ultimate life coach that just wants to motivate you and do everything to get you to reach your highest potential and live your best life now. And that sounds really nice, and I know it earned him a lot of money and a lot of followers, but the main problem is it's not scriptural. It's not Bible. Jesus said that he had come to give life and to give it more abundantly. But abundant life in Jesus Christ does not always equal lots of money or great stuff or happiness the way the world defines it or lots of power or position. In fact, more often, following in the footsteps of Jesus can lead to a loss of some of those things in this life. But here's the point. This life is not all there is it? This life is not all there is. The best life that God has in store for you is not now, but later, in eternity. And that is something the Lord wanted to teach his disciples here in Luke chapter 6. See, Jesus was reaching a moment in his earthly ministry where the opposition was increasing. The religious leaders had kind of scoped him out and figured out what he was about. And they'd come to their determination, this guy's dangerous, he's got to go, we're against him. And so as opposition was increasing, he went to the Heavenly Father for in prayer and guidance. And God gave to him 12 men from among his followers that he chose out to be his apostles, his representatives in the world. And they would then, when he was gone after the crucifixion and after he rose again and went to the Father, these men would carry on his message. They would continue on his mission in the world after that he was gone. But even though hostility among the leadership was increasing, Jesus was still very popular among the common folk. People were flocking to see Jesus from greater distances than ever before. When we started reading there in, I think it was verse 17, it talks about how that they're coming from Judea and Jerusalem. So they're coming from the southernmost portions of Israel. And then they're coming from Tyre and Sidon up in the north as well. So you've got Jewish Jews, I mean, the heartbeat of those living in Jerusalem. And you've got Gentiles, and everybody's converging to see Jesus, to hear his teachings, to be healed of him. And his power widely known. They came to be healed. They were those that were vexed with unclean spirits, they were healed. And so all of these people gathering together in this plain and everybody wanting something from Jesus. Many of them were sick, of course. They were the outcasts from society. They were the rejects. They were the untouchables. And yet here's Jesus willingly receiving them all. Isn't that wonderful? That's who Jesus is. And they believed that if they could just touch him. Later on, there'd be a lady that said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I know that I would be healed. And so imagine all of these thousands and thousands of people thronging Jesus, wanting to touch him. How would you like that? All these sick people trampling you and pulling you in different directions and wanting to touch you as they're coughing, you know, coming at you. What would be your response? Stay back, right? Out of my bubble. No touchy. No touchy, right? Or you'd go up in the curl up in a fetal position and just be like, get away from me, you know? This is why we don't like crowds, because we don't like people touching us, you know? It's just terrible. And yet Jesus is out here among the people, and he's welcoming their touch. And he's not afraid that they're going to make him sick. No, it's not working that way. In fact, it says that there went virtue out of him in order to heal them. It's almost like Jesus' power was this anti-contagion. You know, if somebody's sick, you avoid them, right? Social distance. Stay away. 6 feet or more, please, right? If they're sick, you don't want them near you because whatever they have can jump to you. They're going to get you sick. They're going to infect you with what they've got. And it never works the other way around. You know, when a relative or somebody gets COVID or gets sick, the healthy people don't rush over there and say, hey, let me be near you and I will take a sip of your cup and we'll share a drink and stuff because I want to give you my health. It doesn't work that way. Health is not communicable. Disease is. You can't transmit health to somebody. But that's exactly what Jesus was doing. They couldn't give him their diseases. He was giving them wholeness and health and wellness. And so Jesus, and you say, well, how does that work? I mean, just kind of the way the world is built. The whole curse of sin is what brought disease and stuff. Yeah, but Jesus bypassed the curse of sin. He came into this world not touched by sin, and he brought within himself the power to roll it back to where that from him would come the power to heal all of these people. And he did this partly because, well, a large part because he loved them and he had compassion upon them and he wanted to heal them and to help them with their problems. But he did it even more so to show them that he had the power to do this spiritually as well. That Jesus, from him, that he had this power to roll back not just disease, but the disease of sin. Because sin is a contagion, isn't it? Sin, first entered the human race through one man and one woman. And sin entered into the world by one man, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now we're all responsible for our own sin. But really, when you came into this world, you didn't have a choice either. It was communicated to you through the bloodline. You came into this world already a sinner, separated from a holy God. You didn't have a choice in the matter. That's our default position. And so Jesus came in bypassing that fallen bloodline. He's born of a virgin. He's not affected by the sin nature. And he comes not just with the power to heal disease, but the power to forgive sin too. Don't just gloss over that like, oh yeah, I know he can do that. Don't get over this kind of stuff, young people. Don't just jump past things that seem obvious to you because you've heard them all your life. This was revolutionary. This was something that had never been done before, that someone could come, a man could come and forgive somebody's sins. And when he would do that, people would say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Exactly. God alone had come to dwell among us. And so when you come to Christ, when you turn from your sin, virtue goes out from him to make us clean and make us whole. That's wonderful. These people came not only to be healed, but also to hear his words. And he had a special message for them on this particular day. A message, I believe, that was given to him during his all-night prayer meeting to God. He's up there on the mountain and spends the night in prayer. He comes down. He's got this sermon for his people. In the book of Matthew, it's known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's almost the same message here in Luke, a little bit briefer, some key distinctions. And based on the setting that's given, it says he came down with them and stood in the plain. So we might call this one the Sermon on the Plain. The primary audience for this sermon were his disciples. It says that when he began to preach it, verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Now that's not just the apostles, the 12. That's the larger group of those who believe on him and are following him. But there's more than that there that day. There were people from all over the place, and everybody got to hear this message. But the ones that it was for, the ones who'd be able to receive it, were those who were the serious disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus. And it's a message to them about how that his followers are supposed to live in a world that's against God. And the world is against God. And if you're for God, it's against you. Jesus had to go back to the Father. He left and he sent his Holy Spirit in his place. And he left his followers, his disciples on this earth as his representatives to carry on his message, to continue his mission in the world. You are, if you are saved, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are his representative in a world that's against him, in a world that is against you. Now, how can we be such representatives? How can we live like Jesus in this world? How can we love like Jesus loved? That's what he wanted them to learn in this sermon. The disciples were supposed to stand out like lights in the darkness. You know how light stands out from darkness? Because it's different from darkness. You know how salt stands out from that which is bland? Because it's different from everything else. There must be a difference in how they lived. And the difference would come from this, their aim in life. What is your aim? And what do I mean by that? Well, everybody's aiming at something, pursuing something in life. What should a follower of Christ pursue? We be all about? What should we be building our lives around so that we can live like Jesus and show a difference from the world that is around us? Well, it basically boils down to this. It's the difference between living for this life versus living for eternity. There's the choice. Are you going to live for this life, or are you going to live for the life that is to come? And that's going to determine everything else you do. You know that? The direction you aim on this, it's going to determine so much of the future course of your life. And you are at a bit of a crossroads in your life. Where up until this point, you know, as a kid, you kind of are following along and you do as you're told for the most part, right? And you do your duty. Your parents bring you to church. You have certain obligations. And so you do all these things. But now you're coming to this place, especially, you know, you seniors, some of you have already graduated and you're getting ready to take these next steps out into life. And I love talking to graduates. I love talking to seniors and those who are getting to the end of their high school career because you're at a fork in the road. And I love asking, okay, what's next? What's your next step? And your next step will be determined by what you're aiming at. What is your aim? And the earlier you can set that aim, the clearer your next steps will be. So the Lord began with several blessings, beatitudes they've been called, for those who put eternity first, the way that he taught. And then he matched them up with their opposites. He gives the blessings, and then later he gives the woes, or the judgments, for those who are living just for this life, with no regard for eternity to come. So let's journey through these. I think they'll be very helpful to us. Otherwise, I wouldn't be preaching this tonight, would I? I think it'll be helpful. The first set of blessing and woe is this: poor versus rich. Poor versus rich. Look at verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed," or "happy be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now down in verse 24, he says, "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." Now, poor in Luke's gospel includes all of those who are basically outcast. Okay, they're not accepted by society. They're often the oppressed class. Usually they are financially poor as well. They're in poverty, but not always. For instance, a wealthy tax collector like Matthew, he would have been considered poor even though he had lots of money. Why? Because he's hated by the rest of society. He's an outcast. He's not accepted. He would fit in this category. Also would be the sick, the leper, the addict, the sinner, the slave, the oppressed, all of those rejects, outcasts, they're poor. The rich are those who've got money, and they've got privilege, and they've got social acceptance. The rich, it's not just those with money, okay? It's those that are living for the love of money, which the Bible says there's a distinction there. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil, does it? What is the root of all evil? The love of money is the root of all evil. And so these type of rich often get where they are through corruption, through oppression of others, and they tend to be very proud. They're very reliant upon their own abilities, their own resources. They see themselves as self-made individuals, and I'm doing pretty good in life, and I don't really need anything. Now, not when Jesus says, "Blessed are ye poor, woe unto you rich," he's not saying that if you don't have money, you are spiritually blessed, and if you do have money, well, woe unto you, you wicked, evil capitalist, you. No, that's not what he's saying at all right? It's talking about, when the Lord uses the word poor, he's talking about those who recognize they have a need. The rich doesn't think he needs anything because he's got it all kind of figured out the way he likes it. The poor says, "I don't have it all together here. I have a problem. I don't have life where I want it." The poor ultimately are those who look to God to supply their needs. To paraphrase Jesus in Matthew 6, the poor are those who are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, trusting that all these other things shall be added unto them. And those who seek the kingdom of God above all else find it. You know, Jesus said, seek and ye shall find. Ask, ye shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. If your aim, if what you are seeking most in life is God and the kingdom of God and His righteousness and living for eternity, you find it. And it's interesting that it's not just a future promise. When He says the kingdom of God is your inheritance when you're poor, it's not just that when you die you get to go and be with Him in heaven and then you'll get to inherit the kingdom of God. He says yours is the kingdom of God. That means you get to possess it in some facet, even here in this life. It's not just a future promise. You get to possess this kingdom and the richness that is in it now. And of course, it comes to its full completion as we go on into eternity. What could the world possibly offer? What could you acquire? What wealth could you amass in this world that could ever compare with being a recipient of the kingdom of God? There's no comparison. Unfortunately, the reality is that if you put God first in your life, it will probably cost you something now. Did you know that? Jesus talked about counting the cost of being a disciple. It'll probably cost you something now. Following Jesus may not result in you reaching the highest possible potential of earthly success. When you put God first in your priorities, sometimes that's going to affect, well, it's going to affect everything. What's your next step after high school? What's your education path going to look like? Are you going to college? Which college? What career are you going to choose? What kind of a field of interest are you going into? And there are, you know, as people in our young people in our society, you have every option available to you. You know, it used to be if your dad was a blacksmith, you're probably going to be a blacksmith. I mean, you just don't have any options other than that. You're going to follow in his footsteps. Now, you can kind of do whatever you want. Unless, of course, you're a servant of another. Then you don't get to do whatever you want. You do what he wants. And if you're seeking after the kingdom of God first and foremost, that is going to determine your next steps as you go forward into life. If you're chasing after the highest dollar, if your next step is just based on what career is going to put me in the best possible situation to make the most money that I can make in life. And so you start looking at lists. What are the highest paying jobs, you know, in my area or in the country? And then you kind of work backward from that. Okay, if that's the highest paying job, then I need to get a degree in this. And who gives the best degrees in that? Then that's the school that I want to go to. You understand that if you're aiming for this world and what this world can give you, it's going to determine the next steps that you take. But if you're living not for now, but for eternity, hey, I don't care if God leads you on a path where you happen to make some money along the way. I'm cool with that. And so is God. But you'd better make sure it's Him leading you and not the love of money leading you. Don't let money make your decisions for you. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon, or the pursuit of wealth and gain. You can't do it. You're going to obey one or the other. Make sure it's God. Let God be making your decisions. Let Him be the factor, not the potential for wealth. Either path you take has its reward. Those who are pursuing this world and success here and wealth in this life may well attain it. as long as life lasts. And then it's done. Verse 24 says, ye have received your consolation. If you live for money and you live for success in this world, okay, you got it. Good job. Then what? What happens when life is over? And it will be. What happens when life is over and you've made this material world your whole priority above the eternal kingdom of God? Would you rather, though, be content with maybe a little less down here on this earth if it meant gaining eternal rewards in heaven? The answer should be yes. Would you willing, if that's how God leads, to say, you know what, we're going to do with maybe not the nicest, biggest house. Maybe we'll do with a little bit less fancy stuff in our life so that I can live the will of God for my life and gain eternal rewards later on. Or would you take all of those rewards that are going to last forever and ever 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 and throw those away so you can have a little pile of stuff now? It's a foolish trade. It's a terrible trade. In Jesus' words, woe unto you. Woe unto you rich who live only for the here and now, and when you get to eternity, you'll be left with nothing. The next pair of blessing and woe are outworkings of these two categories. Second is hungry versus full. Hungry versus full. Verse 21 begins, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. And then verse 25, woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Now when it comes to hunger, we've got a hard time even comprehending this as Americans. Because you don't know hunger. I don't know hunger. You say, oh, you don't know. Between lunch and supper today, I almost died. No. You may have felt hunger pangs, but you don't know what it is to truly hunger. Even the poor have no problem getting enough calories. Amen. But realize that in the early years of Christianity, and indeed in many other places around the world, for someone to confess that they are followers of Jesus Christ, that causes them to lose everything. They lose family over that. They lose friends over that. They lose jobs over that. Their source of income disappears. You ever read in the book of Acts how that the members of the church in Jerusalem had to sell land and sell houses and rally together to take care of one another? Why? Because they lost and to take care of one another in that period of time. For some people, truly, it could lead to hunger and poverty and destitution. Hebrews 11 talks about who those who by faith wandered in sheepskins and skins. Being that those who were unbelievers continued on enjoying all the creature comforts and of life and full bellies and seemed to have great lives while God's people were destitute. But when this life is over, and it will be, yes? It will be. When this life is over, the tables will turn. Those who suffered need in this world for the cause of Christ will sit and dine at the Lord's banquet table. But those who have no need for Him, because, man, I've got everything I need. I'm filled. I've got life just right where I want it. They who have everything that they need in this world, when the tables are turned, will find themselves empty, hungry, in need, without ever being able to fill the need. This passage of Scripture, I mean, there's a part of it that's dealing with physical hunger. And like I said, some have had to go through that. But more than that, the point is physical, is spiritual hunger. You understand that? What a spiritual hunger is? It's about having a hunger for the things of God. It's about having a desperate need for what only God can provide you. And there are a lot of things like that. You might think life is cozy and kind of comfortable and all your needs are met and, you know, mom and dad have paid the bills and you got a good job lined up and all that stuff. But my friend, you desperately need God in your life. You need Him more than you ever know. And those who are followers of Christ, who recognize that need, He says, blessed are you. How does that work out? How can I be hungry and destitute and desperately in need and happy and blessed? Well, because you should be filled. In Matthew, it's worded this way. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If that's what you're aiming for, is to be filled with the things of God, you will find it satisfying. And the Lord is everything you need. He is. The psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Meaning, there's nothing I lack in this life. And you can say that no matter how much or how little you make and earn as an income. If you've got God in your life and you are pursuing His will and His way, you can say, I have no want. I have no lack. I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the things that I need are being added unto me, and the Lord is providing, and He's taking care, and it's okay that I'm hungry down here on this earth, because I will be filled one day with everything that He has in store. Then a third part of blessings and woes focuses on weeping versus laughing. Which would you rather do? Weep or laugh? Laugh, right? I mean, we enjoy having good time. We like fun. We don't like sadness. We don't like crying and like ugly crying, right? I mean, we don't like the tears just flowing and weeping and all of that. The end of verse 21 says, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. The end of verse 25 says, woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. The word now is very key. It's all hinging on this time element. There are those that weep now in this life, but later on and for all of eternity, they will experience unending, incredible joy at the Father's right hand. Their sorrow as Christians is only temporary. It's just a short-lived sorrow where there are some sad things about life. There are trials, there are troubles. Life is serious. Did you notice that yet? Life can be fun, and there are times to joke and have fun, but life is also very, very serious. And the sooner that you embrace that reality instead of just chasing after fun, the Lord says the happier you'll be. The more blessed your life will be if you recognize there is real sorrow in this world. There are some things worth being serious about, worth even being sad about, and your sin is one of them. To weep and mourn over your sinful condition rather than just kind of putting it out of your mind and like those, he says, that laugh now, they're just living for a good time. I don't want to feel the conviction, you know. I don't want to. Some of you are only half listening here tonight, because this isn't the fun part. And you want the fun part. This is too serious. This is a drag. This is like serious, sober, not fun stuff. Yep. There's a lot of that in life. And you need to grapple with it. And you need to embrace some of this. And if you've never come face to face with your personal sinful condition, you need to. And it's something that doesn't feel good. Conviction doesn't feel good. Anybody who knows what conviction over sin is recognizes this is no fun. It's a painful process when your conscience and the Spirit of God is afflicting you because you know that you're not right with God. And it's worth weeping over. I know different people have different thresholds of crying and all that stuff, and I don't even think that crying is always the sign of genuine repentance. But I'm telling you, sin is worth mourning over. Sin is worth weeping when you recognize that it is separating you from God. And that's the key element here, that you have offended God. Have you ever dealt with that in your mind? Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that it's not just that, yeah, we're all sinners and we've all come short of the glory of God. And yeah, we've all inherited this thing from Adam, our father. And so, yeah, I'm a sinner, okay? No, I'm talking about you have offended the holiness of God. And you can blame it on Adam and Eve. You can blame it on, nobody's perfect. But the Lord says you need to take responsibility for your sinfulness. Yours. Because it's your soul that hangs in the balance. It's you that has been separated from God because of your sin. And if you really get a hold of that, that's not going to make you feel real warm and fuzzy tonight. It might bring some tears. It might bring some really stiff conviction. And the Lord says, if you'll take the time to really journey through that conviction to a place where you're ready to deal with your sin before God, blessed are ye. It leads to happiness. There's mourning, there's weeping for a season, but it leads to joy everlasting. It leads to laughter. It leads to blessedness in your life. God has something for you if you will just spend the time and the attention necessary on dealing with your sinful condition before God. And then the fourth blessing in woe revolves around the idea of reproach versus popularity. Reproach versus popularity. Read it again in verse 22 and 23. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you. Doesn't that sound like such a contradiction? You're blessed, you're happy when people hate you. But that's what he says. And when they shall separate you from their company, that means you're the reject now. Shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil. That means you're the one they're talking about. All for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day. And leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And then verse 26. Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. Who doesn't want to be liked? Does anybody in here say, I relish the opportunity to be hated by everybody? I love this. Anybody? No. Even if you're the most introverted person that is okay being a loner, you may want alone time once in a while, but you don't want to be hated. You don't want to be disliked, talked about, reproached by others. Nobody wants this. Everybody enjoys compliments or being recognized or accepted into the group by those who are around us. But listen, that's not how the world treated Jesus. And it's not how they treated the Lord's prophets in the Old Testament. By and large, those who are faithful to God will be hated by this world. They will be persecuted for their faithfulness. But Jesus said, when hostility comes from this world, as much as it might sting, it's also a source of blessing for those who will stand faithfully. Why is it a blessing? Because you're following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. You're following Him. You're in good company. This is the road that's been traveled by all of those who have been faithful to Him. And if you're living like Jesus and you suffer some persecution and reproach and rejection because of it, the Lord says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Such a weird contradiction, isn't it? Until you recognize that this life is not all there is. How can you leap for joy when you're facing persecution? Because great is your reward in heaven. When this life is over, you have got some good stuff waiting for you. This life is not all there is. This life is a momentary little blip compared with the rest of eternity to follow. The judge of all the earth is going to do right. He's keeping track of all things. We all want to see justice. We want to see liars, you know, get their due. And we don't want to be living righteous lives and suffering for it while other people are corrupt and wicked and liars and they're benefiting from it. That just seems so unjust and upside down in this world. But God is watching. And He's keeping track of all of this. And the day is coming when this life is over, and that's when He settles all the score. That's when He's going to figure all this stuff out. There are many injustices in this world that will never be settled in this life. We can let those things go and rejoice knowing that God's going to take care of it eventually. If you were to study out the rest of this sermon on the plain or the Sermon on the Mount, it goes on to talk about how we need to love our enemies. Those that do hate you and spitefully use you and persecute you, treat them well. Love them. How can I do that? Because you recognize that you are not the judge. He's the judge. And He'll take care of all that. Your job is just to faithfully follow in the steps of Jesus. But those who don't consider that there's a day coming where God's going to right all the wrongs and He's going to settle all the scores and He's going to reward those who are faithful, they're not living for His approval on that day. Those who are living just for this world think they've got to get all their approval now. That now is what I've got. So they'll do just about anything to be accepted by others. They'll lie in order for others to like them. They'll lie to themselves. They'll compromise what they know to be right. Because there's this group of people that they care so much about what they think. And if I don't go along with them, then they'll cast me out. I won't be part of their group anymore. They'll talk about me. They'll make fun about me. And all this stuff. And so peer pressure settles in and teenagers compromise. Not just teenagers. Adults have peer pressure too. Of course they do. And all of a sudden, things that they never imagined that they would do, they find themselves doing. Because they've got a new group of friends. And they want their friends' approval. We all do. But you know what Jesus said about that? Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. When you're accepted by all those who are just living for this world instead of aiming at eternity, Jesus said, you're in for a world of hurt. There's woe coming your way. There is judgment along that path, and it's not worth it. What are you living for? What are you aiming at? Are you living for today? Or are you living for eternity? Because that's what this boils down to. Imagine that if I could give you the opportunity. Let's say I'm the genie in the lamp and I've got wishes that I can grant unto you. And I can offer to you a life where you're going to make a lot of money. You're going to have lots of toys, live very comfortably. You're going to have tons of fun. And you're going to have lots of friends and be well-liked by everybody. I'm telling you, that's like everybody's dream life, isn't it? Is it? Is that this world? The world basically says, if I can make money, live comfortably, and I'll have lots of fun experiences and lots of friends, that's the life I want. That's my dream, right? That's the dream life. And, you know, none of those is necessarily inherently wrong in and of itself. But those who are aiming for those things, who are pursuing those things, chase after them to the neglect of the spiritual. They put God to the side so they can chase that stuff. They don't stop to think about eternity. They don't stop to consider the condition of their soul. They don't worry about their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. If the pursuit of all that stuff down here on earth causes you to neglect eternity, oh, that's a poor trade indeed. Woe unto you. In chapter 9, verse 25, the Lord asks, "For what is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" I think the best illustration of this teaching is found in chapter 16. Would you turn there with me? Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. "There was a certain rich man." Not just a man that happened to have money, but a self-made man. A proud man. A man who had need of nothing, including God. "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar," here's the poor, "named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." If you were looking only at those verses, at this, and limiting the equation to just this lifetime, who had it better? The rich man or Lazarus? The rich man. No contest. Poor Lazarus had nothing. The rich man had money. He's got nice stuff. He's got lots of food. Fared sumptuously every day. Has all kinds of friends. And Lazarus was a beggar. He didn't even have his health. He suffered greatly in this life. No doubt wept bitter tears. If this life were all there is, the winner would be very clear. But Jesus' point is that this life is not all there is. And one day, very soon, it's going to end. Verse 22. "And it came to pass that the beggar died, carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame.'" Well, what good was all his money and stuff now? You hear me? What good was all that now? Because for the rest of eternity, it was the proud, rich man who had need of nothing who would suffer and who would be in need, while the humble, poor man enjoyed all the pleasures of paradise. Verse 25. "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented.'" Young people, I really need you to listen to me. I know it's been a long day. But one day, sooner than you realize, this life will be done. It's a vapor. Whether you live a long life or not, it's just not a long time in the scope of eternity. And one day the tables will be turned, and everyone who lived in pride and self-sufficiency without acknowledging their desperate need of God, they're going to lose everything. And those who are willing to lose everything in order to follow Christ are going to gain it all. What are you aiming at? What category are you in here? If you're here tonight and there's never been a time that you've been saved, you need to recognize how desperately you need Jesus. It's not like you're just this good kid and you pretty much got everything figured out. There's just this one little tiny piece about salvation that one day you're going to figure that out and plug that in and then the whole thing will be complete. No. You do not have this life figured out. You are not a good young person. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. You may not be showing your rebellion on the outside, but it's there. We are not basically just good. C.S. Lewis said this. We're not just basically good people in need of a bit of reformation. We are rebels who need to lay down our arms and surrender. And you need to give it all up. You need to give up your pride. You need to give up your reputation as a good kid, as a sharp young person that's really got their head screwed on straight. Man, they've got a whole life set out for them. You are so wrong. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. Woe unto you. Woe unto you. If you're right now and you don't have Jesus, I'm encouraging you, I'm begging you to look past today. Because it might not feel like you need it now. But go further. Go further down this path. Past college and your career. And your money, and your family, and your toys, and your retirement, and keep on going, friend. What about when the tables turn? What about when life is over? What do you have then? What do you have to show for it? What happens the moment you take your final breath and your soul departs and detaches from your body? Where will you be? You know there's only two options. And you know good kids that were raised in church, that's not going to cut it on that day. But I went to camp every year. I got all the t-shirts. I got all the medals. Nope. I memorized all the verses, set them on day one. Nope. Doesn't matter. I'm glad you're not out in the world tonight. I'm glad you're not hooking meth or something else and out drunk someplace. I'm glad you're here instead of there. But when life is all said and done, it's not going to matter. Whether you're a drug addict out in a gutter somewhere tonight or whether you were at Bible camp tonight. If you don't have Jesus, you've got nothing. Nothing. Woe unto you. Where will you be? Do you know that you'd be in heaven? Do you know based on the promises of God that because you are trusting in nothing but His shed blood, that you have repented of your sin, that you have surrendered your arms as a rebel to your Creator and given it to Him, and with nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Have you called out to Him? Do you know it? Can you point back to a time? Maybe you weren't given the date on the calendar or something, but my pastor used to say it like this. If I were to give you a piece of chalk, could you go to the place and draw a circle and say, right about here, I turn from my sins and I trusted in the Lord Jesus as my Savior. You might not know the time. You might not remember the words that you said, but could you take me to the place? Could you take me back to the memory in your mind where you met Jesus and gave him everything? Amen. Salvation, I'm thankful that it's free. Because there's no other way we could ever attain it. We couldn't earn it. And even though it's free, it comes at a cost of sorts. History has shown that there is often a great cost of following after Jesus. The adults in this room could talk about some of that, some of the friends that they've lost because they decided to follow Christ, some of the family that disowned them because they turned their backs on the religion of whatever they were following and decided to follow the God of the Bible. He's talking with the couple in the back, and that your uncle, your cousin, was martyred for the faith. There's real cost in this life. Many have lost financial opportunities. Well, why? Why does it have to cost me money? Well, because you're putting God first. And if the career is going to take everything from you, and you got to be at the top of your game, and this has got, you know, it's dog eat dog, and you're headed to Wall Street or whatever it is. Oh, Sundays? Sunday's just another day to work, friend. It's just another day to get some more money in the bank. That's what you're chasing. That's your consolation. You got your money. But if you follow after Jesus, it might cost you something. People have suffered greatly for this decision. But if you were to go to all these people who have given something up, who have counted the cost and lost something or suffered greatly because of following after the Lord, and you ask them, was it worth it? I can tell you what they said. With one voice in unison, they would say, oh yes, it is worth it. It's worth everything that it ever cost me, because the things that I gain in Christ are so much infinitely, eternally greater than the little junk that I lost in this world. It doesn't even measure. And this is what sets apart true believers from the rest of the world, is that they're not living for today. They're living for eternity. The ultimate aim affects everything that they do. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian can't get caught up in the rat race, because it's very tempting. And sometimes Christians do. But that's not being a faithful disciple of Jesus. That's a carnal life. That's a worldly Christian. Paul wrote to us Christians in Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, if you're saved, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your aim on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Where is your aim? If you're caught up with all the worldly goals, all the worldly stuff, impressing people, living for this life and what it has to offer, you're aiming way too low. Christ taught us to play the long game, to set your affections on eternity, to be willing to make the short-term sacrifices necessary in order to gain rewards that will last forever. Yep. All right, I'm almost done. In the 1940s, there was an evangelist named Gene Martin. He was speaking with a wealthy businessman that he knew, and this man took a drive through a rural part of the country, and he passed a particular house, and it caught his attention, and not for the right reasons. This house was just dilapidated. The windows were broken out. They had some plastic up in its place. Some shingles were missing. It needed a paint job like crazy. This place is a wreck. And there was this little girl, this, you could tell, a poor little girl out front, and she's kind of dressed in rags, and she's, you know, living in squalor, basically, there. And the man was prompted to stop, and he just expressed his sympathy, and he said, "Honey, I'm so sorry that you've got to live like this. I'm so sad for you." And she said, "Oh, mister, haven't you heard? My daddy just inherited a bunch of money, and we're building a mansion just over that hill there, and I'm not going to have to live in this place much longer at all." So the evangelist would take that story and use it as an illustration. And in one place where he was preaching, there was a songwriter there by the name of Ira Stanfield. Paper, and he wrote the song that we know, that "I'm satisfied with just a cottage below. A little silver, a little gold, but in that city where the ransomed will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined." It says, "Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged. I'm heaven bound. I'm just a pilgrim in search of that city. I want a mansion, a harp, and a crown." You know the song? Can you sing the chorus with me? "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk on streets that are pure as gold." Do you get it? "Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe unto you rich who are living just for today. You have your consolation." Don't live for today. Aim for that which is eternal. Let's stand.